You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Good morning. My name is Pastor Ryan. I oversee the family ministries here at Peace Church. Today we conclude our final sermon on our sermon series on the book of Malachi. Closing it up today, moving on to a new sermon series next week. If you are new, as I said, or maybe you've missed just quite a few of these sermon series, we'll give you a brief overview of the book of Malachi so that we're all on the same page as we close up this book today. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're going to start. And don't worry again, as I said, if this is your first time here or maybe one of your first times or you've missed some of this sermon series, because here's the big idea. Today is just the beginning. As the Old Testament concludes with its final book, structurally, but also chronologically. Now, that's not how the Old Testament normally works. The first book is the first book chronologically. The last book is the last book chronologically. But in the middle, that's not necessarily how it flows, so don't get confused. But know this, last book of the Old Testament, structurally and chronologically today. So the last word that we get in Malachi is the last word that God's people got at that time, before the annunciation of the birth of Christ. That's a 400-year span between when Malachi closes up and when those angels announce the birth of the Son of God. 400 years of silence. So let's see what God thought was most important to leave his people with for 400 years. Again, as you're turning to Malachi chapter 3, I'll remind you that the book of Malachi is a series of six disputations. It's a big fancy word that just means disputes. Conversations / arguments that God has with Israel, his people. And again, this is the last word. I want this weight to kind of sit on our souls right now. This is the last word that God's people got. This is what they had to hold on to for 400 years. So, hopefully you are there now. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 4, basically through the rest of the book. Before we get to that, I just wanted you to get there, because some of you, I know it's a little book, tucked right in the middle of the Bible. Let's give an overview of the disputations first. First one was this. First thing, God comes out and says, you've been doubting my love. People say, how have you been doubting my love? God says, you've been doubting my love. Here's how you know I've loved you. I've chosen you. Of all the people in the world, I've chosen you. That's how you can know I love you. Second dispute is the people have been dishonoring God's temple. They've been offering hollow worship. God responds by saying, I am your father, I am your master. You need to bring me full honor and full worship into the temple. Third dispute that God has, they've been disgracing God's covenant, and they've been doing that through the ways they've been treating marriage. They've taken divorce lightly. They've left the women that they've been married to within Israel, and they've gone, they've married foreign women, they've left their families. And God says, my covenant with you is a promise, but it's also like a marriage. If you disgrace your marriages, it's like disgracing the covenant I have with you. God responds by saying, you need to be faithful in your marriage, return to your wives and return to your families, or be cut off from my covenant. The people start judging God's justice. Similar to the dispute we're going to look at today, back then they looked around and they thought, the world is so corrupt, God, you're not doing anything about it. And God responds by saying, oh, justice is coming. And that's where he lays out that beautiful promise of the future Messiah that Pastor Adam preached on a few weeks ago. Then they get called out for robbing God. They're not tithing. They're not bringing their offerings to God. And God says, tithe. And then he does something that is rarely seen. In fact, this is the only time we actually ever see it. God says to his people, tithe. Test me and see if I will not provide for you. And this leaves us with our challenge for today. The dispute today is that the people were simply challenging God. They were challenging the reasons for even following him. And God responds by saying, just wait. Wait on my promises because it is worth it. And those are the waters that we're going to swim in to today. So I've given you plenty of time. You better be at Malachi chapter 3 right now. Here we go. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through the rest of the book. I may interject as we get through this just to make sure that we understand what's happening here. Here we go. Let's read God's word. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? God replies by saying, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Put your finger right there. To put it another way, God's people were basically saying it's a waste of time to serve God. And not only is it a waste of time to serve God, it's a waste of time to even worry about not serving God. And in this next verse, they give their reasons why. Verse 15. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Remember, fear here means those who actually did fear God, but also with the connotations of reverence, awe, love, what we would call faithfulness. There were those who were still faithful to God. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And remember here, my friends, Lord of hosts is a military type title for God. It's like saying the Lord, the commanding general. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you should tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And then here we go. God gives his parting words for 400 years. This is what he leaves them with. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and of the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Period. 400 years silence. That's what God leaves him with. This is an Old Testament way of saying reconciliation and restoration is coming. And you can bet your bottom dollar it'll happen. So here's our theme. Here's our big idea for today. God uses the final dispute in Malachi to give us a warning and a hope as we wait for the one who will usher in the beautiful restoration of all things. And we've got two headings that we're going to follow today. First part of today, we're going to diagnose the danger that Israel fell into, the dispute and what we can learn from it, and then we're going to turn our attention to our own hearts and how we can live devoted in the way that God has called Israel and us today to continue to do that. So first of all, let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that by our study of your word today, that it is glorifying to you, true to your intent, and that it would make much of Christ Jesus, that our hearts would be softened to the powerful moving of your spirit, and that we and our lives can become more and more in alignment with the way that you are leading and the way that you are guiding. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So diagnosing the danger. What happened to Israel that they fell into this? Here is what happened and what we need to watch out for as well. When our reasons for following God are rooted in the world around us instead of his word before us, we will fail to understand the purposes for which God has called us his own. It's simple. We look at the world and we think everything is going south in a knapsack. You know what I'm saying? We subconsciously think to ourselves, what's the point? What is the point of even following God? We see marriage being redefined. We see a nation becoming divided. We see riots and marches, gender being reinvented. We only talk to our kids through cell phones nowadays, right? We just think to ourselves, what is even worth it anymore? Why would I sacrifice my own convenience, my own time, and my own money to follow God, live for him, serve church, and love my annoying neighbor? Or to put it another way, the world is going to pot, and I don't want my life affected by trying to do anything about it because, God, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything about it. And it's that attitude that led Israel to their final dispute with God. And the irony in all this is that God has sent us to be a light in the world. In the Old Testament, the phrase was, you are to be a light to the nations. Or maybe some of your translations say, a light to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, God continues that same idea, and he calls us to be a city on a hill, the light of the world. If we think evil is abounding, that shouldn't cause us to grow weary of following God. That should remind us of why we follow God, because we have a mission. If you wonder why God hasn't crushed this planet like a little grape, it's because he's waiting for us to do our job, to be culture creators and ambassadors for his name. This is the danger that Israel fell into. They looked at the world and they got discouraged about God. Instead of looking to God and getting encouraged about their mission in the world. That's the danger. Let's look at the dispute. Malachi 3, 13 to 15. Let's keep your Bibles open. Oh, by the way, when we got to that point where the pastor's on the next page, I loved hearing the pages turn. That was awesome. I can't hear your thumbs flip when you move it on your app, just saying. Which is fine, it's fine. Malachi 3:13, either way, your laps or your apps, let's look at it again. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And God replies, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We call the arrogant blessed, evildoers prosper. They put God to the test and they get away with it. We can sum it up like this. Because they were looking through the lens of the culture around them instead of God's covenant with them, Israel has challenged God with their words, actions, and their attitudes, and they don't even realize it until God calls them out. I wonder if you and I can take that same sort of rebuke. Have you ever been called out on something only to question the validity of the accusation? Someone says you have a bad attitude or you have a spirit of negativity and you're like, what are you talking about? I'm just being honest. I'm just saying what everyone else is thinking. You know, we need less people saying what everyone else is thinking and more people doing what everyone else should be doing. You didn't say amen because you just got called out, right? By the way, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I never preach a sermon that I don't first preach to myself. As we continue reading this passage, the dispute goes on to lead us to understand three things about what it means to follow God as we continue to look at this passage. You're at verse 15. Let's go to verse 16. Here's the first thing we can learn. When people have reviled God, God has remembered the faithful. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I wonder what they were saying. You think they were grumbling? You think they were arguing? You think they were complaining? Let's see if it says what they said. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Underline that in your Bibles if you are okay with that. They weren't complaining, they weren't grumbling, they were worshiping. In the midst of trouble, conflict, and a wicked culture around them, in the midst of their brothers and sisters getting all depressed about what was happening, they were worshiping. They were creating a culture of their own of joy and praise. And God writes a book and dedicates it to them. No wonder God goes on to say, verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Again, our lesson here is this. When the people have reviled God, he has remembered the faithful. And though that is our encouragement, there is a challenge that comes with that. Our behavior indicates to whom we belong. If you are complaining or grumbling, if you're that type of person who judges God for allowing wickedness in the world, then you've missed everything about what it means to love God and love your neighbor. You thought that was an easy thing to do. That is the hardest thing to do. Loving God and loving your neighbor, that takes grit. That takes determination. That takes remembering how you are before God and how much he loves you. Our behavior indicates not just what we believe, but to whom we belong. Man, that's a point that'll preach, but I can't go into it. For when we remain faithful to God, he calls us his treasured possession because we belong to him. Second thing we learn is this: faithfulness results in a future of freedom, not fire. Continue on to chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." A few images in this passage, one to make our skin crawl and one to make our hearts rejoice. If you think God will do nothing about the injustice of the world, you are dead wrong. Christianity points to a total cosmic judgment on all evil. Eternal and final justice will come. In whatever way you were wronged, justice will happen. God will make all things right. All wickedness and evil will be burned away. Some of you know I built a house last year. Don't recommend it, by the way. But one thing I found is that, you know, you arrive on the job site, and there's a bunch of wood and materials there. But not all of it's going to fit into the design of the house. We're going to take some, we're going to build it, and we've got an outline, and we've got a design, and we've got plans, and we take the material, and we put it into the plan as it's designed, and that which does not fit, you know what happens to it? Winds in a big old pile in my backyard so no one can see it, and I torch it and burn it. Don't rat on me, okay? You know what's left of all that stuff that doesn't fit into the design or the way the house is supposed to be? It's ash that is slowly being blown away by the wind. That is wickedness. That is the evil of the world. It does not fit into God's design, and he will pile it up and burn it one day. But God goes on to say something about the righteous. And some of you are suburban people. Some of you are country people. I know that you've seen calves jump out of their stalls. I know you've seen them play in the fields, bouncing about, kicking, leaping, shaking their heads, spit and snot flying everywhere like they don't care. You've seen that joyous picture, right? Like, that is the heart we get to have for eternity, for those who remain faithful to God. We get that carefree, loving, free, rising out into the field, freedom. We do not only not have to fear the future, but we can't wait for it. Like a calf leaping freely into a field, so we will live in freedom. Faithfulness means our future is freedom, not fire. And here's the last thing we pick up from our passage. The fuel of our faith is the hope that we have been given. Malachi 4, through the rest of the chapter and the rest of the Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I'm not like a weepy type person. I can't find it in myself to cry a whole lot. And that is a weakness in a man. But there's only been a couple times I've cried over the last couple years. One was 1 year ago this month when my grandma died. I cried. But not long before that, I found some news about a friend that also moved me to tears. The guy who actually led me to Christ, the guy who preached the gospel to me and told me about a relationship I could have with Jesus and told me about what Jesus did on the cross for me and how Jesus lived the life that I should have lived but didn't, and he took the punishment that I've been earning and that God put all the sin on Jesus and nailed my sin to the cross and watched it die, and now I get to have a right relationship with God. That the person who told me that and the person who was there the night that I got on my knees and I prayed to receive Christ and make him my Lord and Savior, that guy has left the Christian faith. He fell into the danger that Israel fell into. He looked around the world and he saw a culture increasingly moving away from what God designed, and he bought into it. And this was the phrase that he said that broke my soul. He said, "I don't believe he's coming back for us." He had lost hope, not just in the promises of God, but in the future that God has promised. The fuel of our faith is the hope that we have been given. If your faith is running dry, I wonder, what has it been running on? Has it been running on good times, on another's faith? Has it been running on your love for right doctrine or great podcasts? We need a faith rooted in God and God alone. He is the only thing that sustains. The Apostle Peter, you guys, if you've been around church for a while, you know the Apostle Peter, right? He has a total roller coaster relationship with Jesus. But after Jesus dies and rises again and goes back to heaven, Peter becomes a powerhouse in the church. And he writes a couple letters that we have, and both those letters are in the New Testament. In the second letter, he's writing to the church. But he's writing to people who are scattered throughout all the land. And these people are facing intense persecution. And they are dealing with some horrible things. And they're wondering, why hasn't Christ returned yet? Why are we still going through all this? God, why don't you do something about it? And Peter writes back and he says this line that I just think is absolutely profound and a great comfort to me. Peter writes to a people facing horrendous persecution and he says to them this peculiar line. He says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation." Meaning he's saying every day that Jesus doesn't come back is one more day we get to preach the gospel to a lost generation. Right? You wonder why God hasn't doing anything, why God hasn't crushed this place like a grape. Same message. It's because he's giving us time to be that light and to preach the gospel. If you are a Christian and you look around and you think, oh God, why aren't you doing anything? God looks at you and says, oh, I'm doing something all right, least of which is giving you more time to proclaim my name to your neighbors. And this brings us to the final prophecy, Elijah coming again, where God leaves the Old Testament. Elijah is coming again to bring about the reconciliation and to usher in the restoration of all things. And this is a beautiful prophecy, and man, we could tease this out all day long. Time doesn't permit me to go into the details of this prophecy, but here's a few takeaways. What is foretold in the Old Testament is fully realized in the New Testament, but in a fuller sense. Meaning it's like this. Prophecy in the Old Testament is visible, but it's covered in shadow. And the light of the New Testament helps us to better understand what the Old Testament points to. In this case, yes. Some of you are already jumping ahead because you know the Gospel of John. The prophecy of Elijah is fulfilled in part by John the Baptist. Jesus and the New Testament writings both point to this, but a fuller reading of the New Testament begins us to show us the fuller scope of this prophecy. And while John the Baptist plays a great part, he himself says, the one who is to come, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. This points to the prophecy of what Jesus has done, but also what he will do. Jesus is the perfection of every fallible prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy's ultimate meaning. Jesus is the king who sits on the throne and will hand down justice as well as restoration. And while Christ has come, taken that punishment of guilt and sin, and what my friend had told me one day about the Christian faith is still true, we live in the time of what theologians have called the already not yet. Christ has resurrected from the dead, but he has not yet come back again. This is the time that we're living in, the already, but not yet. Christ is coming again. And so what do we do with our time until then? The same thing that God called Israel to do at the end of Malachi. We live devoted. As we close out this sermon series, I had a lot of points that I wanted to share with you. I got to sit in the seats and take notes as Pastor Adam preached, did the heavy lifting for this sermon series. Man, I just was writing notes like crazy and was impacted and challenged. And man, I came to this sermon, I'm like, man, there's so much I just want to unload. But you know what? I just got one thing. I decided just to leave you with one question. This is the question that I challenge myself with every day. Does your life look like you're preparing to die or like you're preparing for someone? Your house looks much different the moment before you leave, say for a vacation, versus the moment before you have guests. With one, all your work is just about preparing to leave. Things are put away, lights are turned off, water heaters turned down, the fridge is empty. But when you're preparing for a guest, the table is set, the lights are on, music is going, and the fridge is full. Likewise, our entire life can be of one that looks like we're ultimately preparing for what? For many of us, it's really just about preparing to die. You're getting ready to leave this world. You're thinking about passing down your stuff. Who gets what? You're concerned about the inheritance you'll leave. You're worried about your loved ones and what will happen to them. You're hoping that your life amounted to something. But that's not how a Christian lives, nor prepares to die. Peace Church, say amen if you believe any of these. We are not getting ready to leave. We're getting ready to go home. The thing we're most concerned about is passing down our faith. We may not leave an inheritance, but we surely have one in store. And we're not worried about our loved ones. We entrust them to the sovereignty of God. Amen. And we know that our life without Christ is nothing. And when we stand before God, he will not look at the good life that we've lived. He'll look at the life of Christ in us. Amen. And this should be the story of our lives. Our lives are not just one big preparation for death. We're preparing to meet our Savior, whether we see him when we die or when he comes again. And just like the end of the Old Testament, so is the end of our lives. It's just the beginning. So let's live into it now. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to say thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, that we're not left in the time of Malachi wondering what's going to happen next. We know what's going to happen next. We've seen your prophecies fulfilled. We've seen Christ come. We've seen that 400 years of prophetic silence broken and the Son of God born to this earth, Father. We've seen you send your Son, Lord Jesus, to live life on our behalf, take our punishment, and triumph over Satan, sin, and death. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, we anticipate and we can't wait. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you will come again. Lord, come quickly. So, but Father, until that time, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fuel us, fill us with life, that we can continue to rest in the hope that you have, Father, that you have given us. Lord, that would be the staple mark of our faith, Lord, that we would continue to live into your promises. Father, we will not get dismayed about the world around us, Father, but we will lean into your covenant with us, resting on the promises and the joyous hope in our resurrected Savior, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.